Well, this month I have my first co-host, Pastor Bob. Thanks for being here.
You're welcome. I'm glad to be here.
And welcome, Pastor Gary Gilley.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for being in here and taking the time.
Why don't we introduce what we just did? We're here. We just had a conference. Mm-hmm. The conference was on the sufficiency of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And Pastor Gary made a presentation about the idea that there's some perfect will of God that's specific to each person that many people believe, and that you have to get some personal revelation about that in order to find it beyond anything what the Scripture has to say. And I think, Pastor Gary, you started by laying out three different categories. Do you want to go over what those were?
Well, biblically, there's a category of God's sovereign will. And so as we turn to the Word of God, we find, especially in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to God, it says there. And that is talking about the fact that God has a perfect will for his universe, and he is sovereignly in control of all of that. But the passage is clear that it's secret. It's not something God reveals to us. It's something that God knows. And there's no way that we can know what that is, but it's God's sovereign will, his rule over the universe. Then there is the moral will of God, or sometimes called the revealed will of God, in which God has revealed to us the things he wants us to know. Now, he's told us about himself. He's told us about his universe. He's told us about so many things, but primarily he's told us how he wants us to live life to his glory. And so everything in the Scriptures that deal with what God has told us to do and how he wants us to be is God's revealed will to us, and he wants us to be in compliance with that. So if God has told us, for example, to love one another, that is God's revealed will. We don't have to question that issue. If God told us to not to be greedy, but to be content, then we know that that's God's will. So there's all sorts of Scripture. Matter of fact, most of Scripture is made up with his revealed will. The question is there a third will of God found in Scripture, often called the individual will? And in that category, we have the idea that God specifically has a will for each individual, and that will is of nature that God wants us to know what he wants us to do today or tomorrow or next week. For example, does God have a particular will for me on who I should marry, what kind of car I should buy, what kind of job I should take, and then on the more mundane things like where I should go on vacation or what kind of clothes I should wear. Does God have a will concerning those things? And if so, how do I find that will? Since it's not in the Word, it's not found in Scripture, it's not part of his revealed will, and it's for me only, I'm not going to find anywhere in Scripture exactly what God wants me to do about buying a car or buying some clothes or going on vacation. It's just not going to be there. So if that's the case, then if God has a will for me, an individual will, concerning these kinds of choices, where in the Scriptures can I find that? Or if I can't find it in Scripture, which obviously I can't usually, then how would I know what God wants me to do? And that leads us with the issue of how does God reveal his individual will?
Well, thank you. You just asked my first two questions right off the bat there.
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
No, that's okay. That's perfect. That's great. That's a good
maybe call. That's a sign that brilliant minds think the same. Who knows?
Yeah. So you refer to this as the popular view of how people say that God speaks to us. Those who hold to the popular view, how do they say that God, in fact, speaks to us on our to reveal that individual will in our life?
Okay, the individual will is not found in Scripture, or it would be the revealed will. And obviously, God doesn't have my name written in some place in the New Testament. He doesn't say, Gary, you must buy a car of this particular brand or go to this kind of job or whatever. So it can't be found in the Scriptures. So how is it that God could reveal anything beyond Scripture? There's really only two possibilities. God could supernaturally and verbally speak to me. And he could do that in a dream or a vision or audible voice, any way he wants to. Or the other option would be that God speaks to me in my heart or in my mind, an inner voice, mm-hmm. in which is very subjective, and that is the way he would speak to me. Now, biblically, it's an interesting thing. Biblically, whenever God does speak to his people, he does speak audibly. It's a supernatural revelation of God in which there's never a question that God is speaking. God is actually speaking words that could be understood and could be obeyed or rejected. And so that's the way he always reveals himself in Scripture. Sometimes it isn't a dream or a vision. He might send an angel, or he might speak himself. Jesus might come and show up and speak, that type of thing. But it's always that type. Now, we believe that the Scriptures are closed today. And as a result of that, God is no longer revealing himself in those forms any longer. And most non-charismatic Christians would agree with that. As a result, how would God then, what are we left with that God can reveal his will to us now and speak to us now? If he isn't going to show up in person, if he's not going to take us to heaven or hell, which is real popular today in a lot of books, if he's not going to do those kinds of things, then how is he going to speak to me and tell me what to do? And the only thing that's left is some kind of inward, subjective feeling, hunch, prompting, still small voice, people call it sometimes, in which he is speaking, not audibly, but in my heart in some way. Now, we have some real problems with that. First of all, there's no example of that in Scripture. So even those that would believe that God is still speaking today cannot go to the Scriptures and find any example of God speaking in my heart in these subjective, inward, emotional ways. And so we're left with really no Scripture to guide us here. There's no Scripture that gives us any insight whatsoever into these issues. So we're left completely on our own to subjectively try to determine how these feelings, and that's what it really is, feelings, how these feelings are to be interpreted. Because everybody has feelings. I think sometimes Christians get the idea that every time they have a feeling, God must be speaking to them. I think they must forget what they did when they were non-believers. You know, non-believers have feelings. They have an idea they ought to do something. They have some kind of hunch. They don't determine that that's God speaking to them. They just say, I feel like doing something. And I feel like I'll do it, and I do it. But when we become Christians, we sometimes gather this new lingo from Christians around us, and we begin to attribute all these feelings to God's inward voice telling me what to do.
Sure.
And of course, there's a lot of books out there doing that. You have, of course, Henry Blackaby is probably one of the most popular evangelicals out there, who mainly says God is speaking to all of us all the time in all sorts of ways. We should expect God to speak to us every day or quite often about everything. Important things, minor things, everything. And then there's others. John Eldridge has written a book on that subject. Numerous others have done the same thing. So it's a popular view. It's common. You had a lot of leaders that are talking this way. And so the average person who doesn't know Scripture very well begins to think this must be biblical. All these Christian leaders are telling me to do this, so it must be biblical. It must be something that Christians do if they know God and love God. God shows up and somehow speaks in their heart to them in these subjective ways. So it's very common. The question is it biblical? Does it hold weight biblically? And what I'm trying to say is Scripture never gives us any indication that God speaks to us in this way.
One passage we haven't talked about today, and I wonder if you address this. Some people try to prove this idea of this third will of God or perfect will of God by using a passage in Romans where it talks about what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And they'll say, well, see, you can do some things that might be good. It's sort of like there's this bullseye, and then there's an outer ring and another one. And so it's okay to kind of be in this good realm, but if you get better about hearing from God, you might get into the acceptable, and then if you're really good, you get the perfect. It's somehow along the order of that verse. But if you look it up in the Greek and you do a little exegesis, you find out that all three are modifying one thing. In other words, one will, which is the revealed will, and the revealed will is all three, good, acceptable, and perfect.
Well, that brings to mind, you both talk about pietism occasionally, and pietism being this idea that that we can reach a higher order of Christianity. So how might that fit into this subject?
Well, the way it fits in is the people who are better at this, okay, the ones that God came and gave them a special experience and they have this hotline to heaven or whatever they think they have, and they're hearing God, and they claim to know things other people don't know. They claim to be better Christians. They claim to be, you know, like we mentioned, this one pietist who claimed that God told him to start 24-hour-a-day Tabernacle of David prayer. And they're going into the mystical and the experiential, and they claim to have a higher order. Now, a lot of Christians don't make that kind of claim. They're just saying, well, I think God told me this is what I'm supposed to do.
Hmm.
But when I wrote an article about this, and Gary's written on it, and I've written on it, and I wrote an article, and you get feedback and emails and people that disagree with you.
Mm-hmm.
And some are very adamant about it. There are several things they say, but one of them was this. Well, then your relationship to God is sterile.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's just God's not actually communicating to you, so you, it's sort of a one-way thing. Your prayers go up to God, and that's the end of it. And so you don't really have a relationship with God. And one person who's really strong on this is it's just intellectual and rational. It's not relational. And I said, no, I beg to differ. Look at Romans 8. All the things in Romans 8 are true. Mm-hmm. And Gary, you correctly pointed out that this being led by the Spirit didn't mean getting subjective guidance. Mm-hmm. Okay, I wrote a whole article on that. Using the word led, a go means to carry. And mm-hmm. and God is carrying us to himself providentially through all of the means he has at his disposal, but the guidance is the revealed will in Scripture. And so I laid out all the things that it says in Romans 8, including this brilliant stuff at the end where Paul's talking about what could separate us from the love of God, and he lists all the possible things. He said nothing will. How can you call that sterile? And I gave an analogy to one person who just really struggled with it. I said, what if, let's say you was back in World War II, and you married someone, and your husband was sent off to war, and you could send letters to him, and eventually they would get there, but he had no way of getting any back. Would you therefore not have a relationship? Would you no longer have a relationship with your husband?
It'd be hard to say no.
Well, you couldn't say no, could you? So God's already spoken to us once for all in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God is providentially guiding us. I believe that. Mm-hmm. But providence is only known as history is unfolding, or the secret will, as Gary calls it. This isn't sterile. We're not lacking something. And do I have a better relationship with God if I hear voices in my head that may or may not be from God?
No, not at all.
How does that make me closer to God? That just makes me more confused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was going to ask 50 years ago, if you had asked a typical evangelical how he hears from God, he would have said, I hear from God by reading the Scriptures. But these days, you ask and they'll tell you a still small voice or peace. Or, you know, I have peace on the subject, or, you know, what have you. Where did this modern popular view come from then? How did we go from such a radical shift in 50 years?
Well, that would be a good question. I'm not sure if there's any one root of this, but I think a lot of it came out of the charismatic movement, where the charismatics were taking a direction where God was speaking to them. Some of them, it depends on a person, but some of them thought it was like God was speaking to them all the time. And then I think that was intimidating to a lot of people that weren't into the charismatic movement. If God is speaking to this group of Christians, why doesn't he love me enough to speak to me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think people began to try to work on that a little bit and think, well, you know, if he isn't speaking audibly to me like some people claim, maybe he's speaking inwardly to me. And I have this two-way communication with God that I would really like to have. It'd be neat if God spoke to me.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of people just kind of go that direction. And I think the motives are often good. You know, people, it's not that people want to be mystical or out of God's will in any sense. But, you know, they don't know what the Scriptures say on this subject. And so they're following the herd. And they've gone to various kinds of conferences in which some of this stuff is taught from various angles. And you come away and you read a lot of books, and some of these books I mentioned a while ago, Blackaby and so forth, are extremely popular. A lot of radio people talk this way. Matter of fact, a lot of our heroes we put out on the radio or magazines or whatever, our heroes end up being too often these people that have had these extraordinary experiences.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the average Christian who's living for Christ and serving the Lord as he should. It's so often these other individuals who've had an extraordinary experience. So I want to have one of those.
Mm-hmm.
So the next thing is we began to be taught that, well, the God is speaking to you, but you just haven't recognized it. What you need to do is examine those feelings. Realize that when you have a hunch or a feeling, then that's God speaking to you in your inward person. You just don't know that yet. So you need to recognize that. Then after that, you start using that for decision-making. So when decision-making comes along, then people now start thinking, well, maybe these feelings are God speaking to me. If God is really speaking to me in feelings, then he can surely lead me to where I should go. So I asked the Lord, tell me, Lord, whether I ought to go on vacation this year, here or there.
Mm-hmm.
And so now I start having these feelings that God wants me to do one or the other. And then I often will have the peace of God. You know, I have peace about this decision or that decision, or I don't have peace. And so I begin to just kind of be following these feelings around. We hear preachers a lot of times, and I've been guilty of it too, try not to, but you'll say you're getting ready to do an offering. And you say to the people, give as the Lord lays on your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's, you know, what is exactly the Lord going to lay on your heart? A $5 bill? $1,000? I mean, what exactly? Now, some of the hyper-charismatics, they're more open. The Lord wants you to give 10% of everything or 25% or whatever, you know, and give mm-hmm. us $1,000. But we just say lay what he lays on your heart. You know, the Lord is not going to lay a particular number on your heart. So what does Scripture say? Well, we go back to the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord says, look, give generously, give graciously, give joyfully, as the Lord prospered you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those kind of principles, that's how the Lord tells us to give. Give as the Lord has given us amounts of money. You know, put the Lord first. All these things are there to give us principles on how to give. But nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, does it say give as the Lord lays on your heart or the Lord prompts you. These are all things that have been kind of made up in recent years, probably by well-meaning people who just did not go back to see if the Scripture taught these things. So we have this whole shadow industry, you might mm-hmm. call it, of evangelical leading, how God leads and speaks, that really has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. But Bob's right. I think these people feel intimidated and they feel left out if they don't have God speaking to them like everybody else is being spoken to. So they just feel left out of that. So they want in on the action.
It's last month I interviewed Justin Peters on the Word of Faith movement.
Yeah.
And I see a really small, subtle similarity here where Justin talked about healing. And these faith healers would say, the Lord has healed you, but you need to show faith. You can't go to the doctor, you can't take your medicine. If you do that, you show lack of faith. Mm-hmm. Well, the similarity I see here is that people who are maybe on a higher order, been Christians a little bit longer, are claiming that they're hearing from God, where somebody who's a newer Christian is saying, well, I don't get that, maybe I should. Mm-hmm. And then now they're starting to have a little bit of a faith crisis because, well, I don't hear from God, but he does. Does that make me less saved or less sanctified?
Well, that there was a whole genre of stuff that came out and really started in the 70s, and I called this miracle guidance stories. There's a genre of miracle guidance stories, and a whole big mission organization called YWAM is based on that. Their leaders would tell stories that, well, God told me to go to Los Angeles and sit in the airport, and some guy would come, and sure enough, some guy would come and give him money. And they have these stories that make it sound like they have some special status where they're having miracles happening because they followed certain guidance. And then they tell the ones that work out. Or, I mean, sometimes they're so outlandish, I think they're mythological, but it's hard to prove that, you know.
Well, as long as you brought it up, I spoke ahead of time with some friends who I think I mentioned before we started that are more likely to disagree with this view on hearing from God. And I asked them to read through some of the articles and present some questions, any questions or objections they might have, because I thought it might make a stronger interview. Well, I got one question back, and I think this was a good time to bring it up. In your book, Is That You, Lord?, chapter 6, actually page 65, you're giving questions and answers, objections that you hear all the time. And the question asked was, I often am impressed to witness or give specific amounts of money to someone. If God is not telling me to do these things, then from where do these impressions come? And you give your answer that impressions are impressions. And like you said earlier, non-believers have impressions too. And then the friend of mine posed the question. He says, what about cases where people believe that the Lord has told them something and they respond, and that results in an answer to someone's prayer? Was that part prompted someone to help fulfill an answer to prayer and not God's revelation? And he says, I have a specific testimony in mind. A man going about God's business in Germany as a missionary is in need of financial provision. He prays for that need to be met by God. Then another man has another sense somehow to look in his pocket where he finds money that he didn't know he had, and also has the sense to give it to that missionary in particular. Do not such stories give testimony to the power, truth, love, etc. of our Lord and give further evidence of the truth of the Scriptures?
Well, those are common questions on this issue, and so we have to. It needs to be answered on a number of levels. The quickest and most negative is there's for every story like that, there's probably 1,000 of stories where it didn't work out. Everybody has had an impression that I ought to go down here and do such and such, and it didn't work out. There was nobody standing around. There was no money. Nobody needed the money, or somebody prayed for money. It didn't come in. So we have
all. It's interesting you bring that up, because my own story popped into mind where September 11th hit, and we had these planes hit the World Trade Towers, and a friend of mine and I were both out of work at the time, and he and I were talking and said, well, he said, well, I want to go out there, but I need somebody to go with me, and nobody. He lived in Fargo at the time, and he says nobody wants to go with me, and I said, well, I don't have a job, I got nothing to do, maybe I could think about going, and it turned out we went. And the Lord provided. He had people give money to us without us asking and saying, we would like you to go help out where you can in New York and do what you can. And we went out there and asked as many people as we could, how can we help? And they all said, you know, people are coming from all over the country. We got more people than we have jobs to do. So enjoy New York.
They didn't need you. Yeah.
They didn't need me.
See, nobody writes books about your kind of story.
Right, exactly. You pick all the good ones. Yeah. Now, there's another issue that I addressed in an article I wrote on this, and it has to do with God's providence and what is involved in providence, or the secret will is another way of saying it, how God runs his own universe, which includes everything in it, right? Providence, since it includes everything that goes on, includes good and evil. Providentially, Joseph's brothers meant for evil what they did. Mm-hmm. But providentially, God meant it for good, and he brought out the present outcome. So he's working through all things to bring us to where we need to be.
That's the Romans 8:28 principle.
Yeah, the whole thing. Okay. Now, that being the case, what's included in providence? Thoughts and impressions.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But remember, providence includes good and evil.
Right.
So my thoughts and impressions might be good, they might be evil, they might be neutral, who knows? But they're part of providence. Now, I can make a decision I gave this illustration we were talking about in Sunday school one time. Let's say I'm dreaming and I see post-it notepads all over a wall in my dream. Post-it, post-it, post-it. And I wake up from my dream and I think, you know, I think I should buy 3M stock. Well, you're free to buy 3M stock based on a silly reason like that, but you should never attribute that to somehow God revealed to you in a dream that you're supposed to buy 3M stock. You can make your decisions based on whatever reason. Think about going, we were talking earlier about going into the ministry, right? Mm-hmm. And Gary was pointing out that if a person desires the office of an overseer, that's an important part of the
Yeah, this
process.
Was in response to the question, how do you feel about
how do you know about being called?
Being called into the ministry.
Yeah. Well, once I understood providence, then it's no longer a problem. It was providential that I had a desire to quit chemical engineering and move to Minnesota and go to Bible college and preach the gospel. I had a strong desire to go do that. Well, that's part of God's providence. So that's how he gets me to where he's going to use me. But it isn't me getting revelation or directing guidance. It's just making decisions.
Mm-hmm.
But he's working through the decisions to bring about what he's intending to do.
So on the trip to New York story, while it seemed like we didn't serve any purpose, while we were there, we did walk around and pray for the people in New York. And for all we know, God had a purpose for us to be there. And that was served. But we won't know on this side of heaven.
Yeah. Providentially, you went to New York. So that's what happened. It's,
right.
It's not, the moral will can be determined from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But the moral will doesn't help us decide whether to be in Minneapolis or New York. But if we're free within the area of Christian liberty, if what we're doing is not immoral, not against God's moral law,
mm-hmm.
and it's within the realm of reason and not harming people that are important to us, we're free to go do it.
Mm-hmm.
Just make your decision. I think it's liberating.
Mm-hmm.
I do too. But there's another issue on this question that is the area of experiences. How do you interpret experiences? Everybody has experiences. And some of them turn out well, like mm-hmm. the one you mentioned, and some don't turn out as well, like your experience. It didn't come out like you expected.
Mm-hmm.
And all everything in between. But people are always having experiences. I had read recently that a huge percentage of Americans, I forget what it was like 40 or 50%, believe that they have seen UFOs. Okay? Now, I don't think there are any UFOs, but half of America thinks they've seen them. How then do I interpret that those people's experiences? They come to me and say, I've seen a UFO.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it up to me now to determine what the meaning of their experience is, what they actually saw? I don't really think so. I don't think we're in the business of having to interpret everybody's experience, because everybody's got one.
Mm-hmm.
And most, like I said earlier, most of the time things don't work out. But once in a while, when it seems to really hit, those seem pretty special. So I don't think we have to explain those. What we're supposed to do, I think, is go back and explain Scripture. What does Scripture say on the subject? And if this kind of experience is scriptural, then we need to buy it and say, okay, these things happen. This is the way God works. If there's no biblical evidence that God does these things, then we need to be honest and say God does not prescribe these kind of experiences in the Word of God. So your experience, I can't explain. I can't explain your dream or what you thought you saw last night after you ate a bunch of pizza or whatever else. I can only say, here's what the Word of God says. And once we break out of that and feel intimidated that we've got to explain everybody's experience, well, then we just throw our hands up and say, I don't know how to answer that. You know, and you must have had it. You said you had it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know. And it's also possible that Satan can give experiences and our imaginations play tricks with us and on and on. So we can only really go back with certainty to the Scriptures and what it really says.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a category that I think helps. I've used this story quite a few times, it's right out of the Bible, to comfort people, because I think the fear that they have is they're going to miss God. In other words, God has something for them and they're going to miss it. And God would have done something, but they're going to fail to have that happen because they miss God. So to illustrate that we don't have to worry about that, is let's go back to the biblical record. And from the time of Joseph to the time of Moses at the burning bush, there's no record of God speaking to anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the Moses narrative, go into early parts of Exodus and think of the details of the things that happened without God speaking to anybody. The command to kill all the Hebrew children, but Moses was kept alive and hidden just because somebody decided to do it. Moses was stuck in an ark of bulrushes, right? Stuck into the river. He falls down the river. Pharaoh's daughter happens to be standing there, right? The baby's pulled out. And then providentially calls for a Hebrew wet nurse. Turns out to be Moses' mother, right? And so And so he's raised actually by his own mother, but in the court of Pharaoh. All of this was God providentially arranging for what he was going to do later for Moses. And not one person heard from God the whole time all of that happened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so...
Well, it goes back to what you said before about this not being a sterile relationship with God.
This was dynamic. God is working providentially mm-hmm. through history to get Moses to where he was when God actually did come and speak to him and made him mediator of the old covenant. So, dear listeners, you don't have to be afraid. Do you think God can't providentially take care of you and make sure you end up at the right place
mm-hmm.
and preach the right sermon or whatever it is that God's going to do? All he needs you to do is obey his moral law and make decisions. And your decision he's working through, whatever it is, as long as it's not as, you know, purposely rebelling against God.
Now, God is actively involved in all of our lives, and that's what Bob is saying here. So it doesn't mean that he's going to communicate to you in an authoritative way apart from Scripture. But that doesn't mean that he's not actively involved. I think God is involved all the time in our lives. He is working behind the scenes. He's bringing this situation, this person into our world. Not always so much for what we're looking for, some kind of a, you know, what should I do next week type of thing. But for our good, for our spiritual development. And so God is superintending these things in our lives to cause this thing to work for our good. So he's very active. It's not, we don't have an inactive God in any sense. Our issue, what we're talking about today, is does God communicate to us apart from Scripture so that we're supposed to find his will somehow in some super rational or subjective means rather than Scripture? That's our only issue. Is God busy? God's very busy. Mm-hmm. And God loves us, and God is working all things for our good if we know him and love him. So that's a whole different issue. So some people confuse the issues
mm-hmm.
and then accuse us of having a deist type of view that God is not involved in the world system. God is very involved in the world system, but we believe his communication is complete in Scripture, and he's not communicating in some subjective means today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. There's such a defective understanding. I like the book The Invisible Hand by R.C. Sproul. Have you read that book?
No.
I think it's one of the better...
I'm going to have to read it because you mentioned that last time you were on when we talked about open theism.
I did. Well, what I like about Sproul's book, The Invisible Hand, is it's talking about what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. You know, God's rule over history. And he goes back and forth between technical, theological jargon and then a story from the Bible that illustrates it. And it's a very nicely written book. He talks about the whole Joseph narrative and how God, you know, used Joseph in spite of all the things that were going on. He talks about the idea of concurrence.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very useful book. And occasionally I go back and I quote it, and it goes into some of the classical statements in various theologies about this matter. But we have a kind of a deficient understanding of how God works. So we tend to think God's in heaven trying to send us these signals. All right, he's sending out the signals, and our receptor is broke. Okay, so we're on a radio band. You know, is that you, God? Like the name and title of his book. And maybe every once in a while you get it right on the right spot. And then,
well, does that also imply that he's out of matches and he can't light any more bushes then? Or?
Well... That's our whole point of Scripture alone.
Mm-hmm.
See, when God did come, if you look at Sinai, those people that ended up at Sinai, when God came down on Sinai, they didn't have to guess about whether God was showing up. I mean, they'd already been brought through the Red Sea. They'd seen the manna, the water from the rock. In fact, they knew it was God. That's why they finally said to Moses, you go talk to him, we're going to die. So, and then that's a totally different idea than somebody thinking, well, I think maybe I got this idea in my mind. I think maybe God put it there.
Mm-hmm.
It's totally different.
Yeah, and I was just going to transition maybe into the idea of sola scriptura, and I think you kind of were heading in that direction already. How does this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura tie into all of this?
Well, that's a good point. Scripture alone means God has inherently, authoritatively, and sufficiently spoken to us once for all in Scripture through the biblical writers. Therefore, things that happen beyond Scripture or after Scripture you know, all of church history, people writing things, popes making decrees, church councils coming up with ideas, church tradition developing. We don't believe any of that is binding and authoritative revelation. It's just simply part of God's providence that he allows history to go on, and history contains good and evil. So we can make a decision. So that some church council met in so-and-so and made a bunch of decrees and decisions is part of providence, part of God's unfolding of history that he allows to happen. How do we decide about it? Well, it doesn't bind us. Scripture binds us. So we take the scripture, and let's take the Council of Trent, for example. That's a Roman Catholic council that made binding decrees and anathematized you and I and most everybody else. And we can take the scripture and look at Trent and say, here's what scripture says. Here's what Trent says. Trent's teaching error. This is evil, not good. That's sola scriptura. Church councils, popes, or anybody else cannot bind anybody to their ideas and thoughts and decrees or traditions or whatever there may be. Scripture alone is God's word to man. Everything else is part of the secret will, part of providence unfolding, and contains good and evil. Let's apply that. We got an election coming up, all right, as we're recording.
Right.
Well, who sets up the kings and the governors and authorities?
God does.
God does that. But how does he do it?
In America, he does it through elections.
In America, we have an election. Sometimes it happens through coups and wars. Sometimes there's a lot of things that happen. Sometimes a guy dies who was in office, somebody else ends up in office. Now, the process, okay, the process, as we look at history, the boundaries of every nation in the world were determined by a war, or wars, or many wars, right? But God drew the boundaries according to Acts 17. So God allows evil, but even in this process of allowing evil, he is bringing everything to where he intends it to end up, and he's doing it for the good of the called, that is, the Christians. So in America, we have votes, so now we got more decisions to make. See, when Paul wrote Romans 13, he had Nero. What are you going to decide, right? Okay, let's interact with providential will, moral will. We can still make a moral choice about how we vote based on what the Bible says. And we can read the Bible and look at the issues, decide from a Christian worldview, Christian values, what would be a good basis to cast our vote. And so that's what we do. But in the end, whoever is elected, God put in office. But once they're in office, we can still make decisions, value decisions. Let's say providentially so-and-so is in office. And then after in office, the person starts doing this, that, and the other thing. We can still decide what they're doing could be good or could be evil based on the moral law. But God is still overall providentially guiding along the process.
I think maybe a preposterous example of kind of the election. Probably right now, when again, we're just a few days from the election when we're recording this, there's probably millions of Christians, or thousands anyway, who are asking the Lord who to vote for. And they're using this thing that the Lord is going to speak to them and give them a feeling of who to vote for. And they're going to vote on that basis. It's very interesting, isn't it? The Lord is going to apparently give feelings, some to the Democrats and some to the Republicans. Why is the Lord splitting his vote? You know, when it comes down to something like that.
And why isn't he telling everybody to vote for Chuck Baldwin of the Constitution Party?
I don't know. And maybe he's nobody. Maybe they're not getting the receptors.
Yeah, maybe they're not tuned into the right frequency
down there well enough. So, but that shows how silly this kind of gets eventually. Because if God was communicating to his people this way all the time, he would tell everybody in America to vote for this person. And it wouldn't be this split thing, at least among Christians. And I think if all the Christians in America voted for the same person, they would probably win. But obviously, it's not going to work out that way. You know, I don't know who's going to win, but I do know that it's going to be Christians are going to vote all over the map. And that's typical of any decision making. Why would God... We get this idea that God has hidden his will like a treasure. And so it's in the ground somewhere. and he's hidden it. And yeah, we don't know what it is. We're desperately desiring to know God's will, but we don't know how to find it. So we're out there doing this technique and following that hunch and listening to this thing, and we're digging up the yard, trying to find his will. God is up there in heaven saying, haven't found it yet, have you? I've got it hidden really good this time, and you haven't found it yet. And then finally we hit it with our shovel, and we finally think we found exactly what God wants us to do. I couldn't think of anything more ridiculous compared to Scripture than that. God's people knew God's will. When God wanted to communicate it in a verbal form throughout Scripture, he said to Moses or to somebody else, you leave your people, to Abraham, you leave your people and you go here. To Moses, you lead the people out of Egypt. And on and on and on. There was never any of this, I haven't found it yet stuff. I hope you keep digging because eventually maybe you'll find it, but I'm hiding it real well.
Yeah, I think
it's ridiculous.
It's hard enough to determine the will of my wife, and I've got her angry face right in front of me, giving me cues.
How are you going to cut this part for
the game? Good thing you've got editing capabilities.
I do adore my wife, but that's one of the...
Well, that's part of God's providence. He sent a wife to tell you what to do.
Yeah.
Well, you remember Martin Luther said in domestic issues, I follow Katie. That's his wife's name. In all other areas, I follow the Holy Spirit. So Martin Luther was quite a jokester, but it's probably pretty much true. She ran the home. And most of our wives are pretty much in charge there and on many issues. And we don't. I don't come home at night and pray, Lord, lead my wife to cook chicken.
My wife would just make chicken. She loves chicken.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, it's so comforting. See, early in my life, I believed the other way. You know, when I was a new Christian, a lot of people did.
Yeah, I did too.
And I was...
it's almost like Ryan says that we're all Arminians when we start.
Yeah, true. You have to turn into a reformed thinker through Scripture because you start out thinking you're in charge of things, right? Mm-hmm. So there was a few times I really thought God told me something. I stubbornly and tenaciously stuck to it for years, causing sorrow to come into our family, and it was really bad. And finally, the thing that got me to give up on it was my wife. She says, no, I can't take this anymore. Don't do this. It's not the right way to run your life. Mm-hmm. And I said, okay. And when I found out that my understanding of God's will was wrong, it's a very liberating thing.
Mm-hmm. So you're right. He does send our lives.
Yeah.
Yeah.
that maybe that's it. We found the secret. Just listen to your wife.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, we don't need the Holy Spirit, do we? We need our wives. But, you know, this is intimidating for people because, once again, so many people are talking about hearing from God. So many people are writing books. So it's very difficult for people, the average person, to say, well, you know, I should be like that. When everybody's telling me I ought to be like this and God should be speaking to me, and to say that he's not, you know, that's a hard thing unless we go back and examine what Scripture says on the subject. And that's the final word. But that puts you then at odds with other people. So the believer that wants to open the Word of God and look and see how God actually led in Scripture and whether or not he ever talked about a subjective leading in the inner heart, inner spirit, it's going to be hard for them because everything is working against them right now, unfortunately.
I could talk a little bit about pragmatism and why it fails. People that do believe in this third will of God or this perfect will of God or this personally tailored will of God that has to be discovered, okay, get ideas in their minds, in their hearts, or whatever it is that discovers it, then they're going to go do it. Now, the question is, how do they decide after the fact whether they got it right or not? And as I've contemplated this, the only possible test is a pragmatic one. But pragmatic tests for truth always fail. And it's been proven that even the philosophers now, William James wrote the book Pragmatism, and that whole idea has just been shot down. Now, but a pragmatic test is, well, if it works out, it was from God. If it doesn't, it wasn't. But it's way more complicated than that. Because we can know from what we do know about Scripture that sometimes the things didn't work out were God at work just as much as something that does work out, whether it be a business failing or Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica. Satan hindered him. Okay, so is Paul supposed to think, well, Satan kept me from going to Thessalonica, so it must not have been God's will. I should have never been thinking God wanted me to go to Thessalonica. But that's not how the Scripture sees it. Because God's in charge of the whole thing. And he didn't go to Thessalonica because Satan hindered him, so he wrote the epistles to Thessalonica, mm-hmm. and they end up being our Scripture. Mm-hmm. So there's God's providence at work. Situational marriage. People think, well, God's going to tell me who to marry. Well, let's just suppose somebody thinks like that. But they're going to have a pragmatic test for truth. So what do they think if God told them to marry whoever, Billy, instead of Billy Bob, and they get married, and then the guy turns out to be a jerk and just doesn't want to work and doesn't provide for his family, he's abusive. Well, then they're going to have to say, well, I guess God really didn't tell me to marry Billy. Mm-hmm. I should have been listening to God. But what did Jesus say about marriage? Whom God joined together, let no one put asunder. Now, how did Jesus know God joined them together? Well, they were married. All right? So he didn't say, well, the ones that heard God's voice and married the right person, God put together. Mm-hmm. And the ones that just chose somebody to be married, or they're in an arranged marriage in a lot of cultures, God didn't put them together. Mm-hmm. Because they're married, God joined them together. But the pragmatic test was, but the pragmatic test would say, well, if it's not a very good marriage, then I didn't get it right, and it wasn't really God, and I should have been listening to him.
Yeah, and another issue there is one person, let's say the man, believes he's led by God to marry this woman, but she doesn't believe that she's led by God to marry him. Mm-hmm. So you got two inner voices speaking that say two different things. God can't do that. God does not contradict himself. But we got two people examining this voice of God. It isn't going to work out because the real issue, the woman says no. So that stops it. But if in fact God did speak to people the way people are saying today, then there would be none of these looking at circumstances or even going back to Scripture. In Scripture, the Scripture is the final word. When God speaks, it's the final word. So if people are actually hearing from God, there's no need to check circumstances or feelings or of other kinds or other people or talk to anybody. Just do it. But almost nobody who takes this view does that, because they realize that they're taking subjective voices in their mind and equating that with the Word of God, and they know themselves that they're not real sure that that's the Word of God. They think it is. Maybe mm-hmm. it is, but they're not sure. That leads up to a real problem.
Which they'll say, because I actually discussed this with people that were in a group that strongly teach this. Okay, that's all their history, this group has followed that. And I talked to a guy that knows the Bible pretty good. It's in that group. Mm-hmm. And we had a long discussion, because he's absolutely sold on, you have to hear what God's telling you to do and then go do it. So I said, okay, these ideas that you have that come, are they certainly God? Are they clear, binding, authoritative, inerrant, and have to be from God? There's no doubt they are God. They can't be anything else. And he says, well, no, I wouldn't say that. I said, okay, so let me ask you another question. Does God bind us morally to errant revelation? Well, then they see they got a problem. Okay, I'm bound to do this, but what I'm bound to do may not have been God at all. Mm-hmm. So why does God bind us to uncertainty and error and mixture? I don't think he does. He only binds us to the pure word.
Well, and mm-hmm. another corollary of that is if God is speaking to them, then what God is saying to them is on par with Scripture. And when you challenge somebody with that, you say, you know, so is this revelation you believe you're receiving from God, is that on par with Scripture? If so, why don't we write it in a book and add it to the Scriptures? Well, nobody wants to do that. Everybody will say, no, it's not on par with Scripture. But has God ever spoken in any way that is not equal to Scripture? Does God have a lesser form of speaking to people than that what is found in Scripture? I don't think so. Every time God speaks, it's absolutely binding and authoritative, like you mm-hmm. said. He never speaks in any other way. And so when we come up with these other ideas that maybe he can speak in another way, not quite so binding, not so certain, not so authoritative. There's no example of that anywhere in Scripture.
Yeah. So the only way they could try to retreat from the position, because God cannot lie. So how is God supposed to speak, sorta? Okay, God speaks, it's God. And when he speaks, everything that's true about God's words is true about that speech. He is, it's all those things, authoritative, powerful, infallible, inerrant, all of those different things that you want to say. Now, all they can say is, like we were talking earlier, well, God's sending the signals out, but they're getting, you know, they're bouncing around in the cosmos, and they may have been some sunspots flare up before the signal got here. So we got these. So the signal's kind of messed up, and so the problem is on our end. God is trying to send it, but our end isn't so good. But they're still questioning God if they believe that way, because God has to know about our fallibility. He has to know about our inability to sort out subjective impressions or hear voices or so. He just doesn't speak in a way that he knows is going to put us in a problem because of our own weaknesses. So that's why he spoke through mediators that he chose, and he spoke to them in a way that we know it's God. Because that way, the people who received the revelation know that it was God. Like Paul, he saw the risen Lord. The apostles saw the resurrected Christ. Christ chose them. And he spoke to them, and he trained them, and he discipled them. So they knew God had spoken. They heard the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So because they knew that, they had the word of the Lord made certain. Now, is God going to say, well, for everybody else here, you just get this kind of fuzzy signal coming through the cosmos, and you try to sort it out. Mm-hmm. And you better do it right, because otherwise you're sinning against me. That's just absolutely, I think it's demeaning to the character of God to say that he's doing that. Mm-hmm.
I've been in discussions with friends about this topic before, and I know in your book you list several, quite a few actually, Bible verses that are used to support the popular view of hearing mm-hmm. from God. One I actually don't remember reading in the book, and maybe you didn't address it. It came up when my discussion was John 10:27, which says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Well, you know, that one is, I've heard that one so many times. It's like, read John 10. What is he talking about? The issue was the Pharisees, the scribes, and the enemies of Jesus. Then Jesus is the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. Okay. And at issue, when John writes John, is why are the mass of Israel and their leaders not following Jesus if he's really the shepherd? Because the shepherd of Israel is God. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus comes and claims to be the shepherd of Israel. But the leaders don't follow. Why? Well, because they're not his sheep. So my sheep know my voice means they're the ones that respond to the universal call of the gospel. It's about salvation. It's not about guidance in some subjective way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the big problems in all these things, and almost all error of going to Scripture is how we approach the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And the hermeneutics is the fancy word, how we interpret Scripture. And there's so many mistakes made with coming to Scripture. For example, they're not looking at the context. They're not seeing what is really being said. They're just grabbing a verse out of the middle of a context mm-hmm. and applying that to whatever they want to apply it to, and then they go astray. What I find interesting is nobody uses that kind of hermeneutic in any other area except religion, and usually the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't, in anything else in life, you use a normal hermeneutic. You read things as they were meant to be read, you know. You don't go to the auditor at IRS when he brings you in, and he says, "Why didn't you send this money?" Well, I was reading that rule there allegorically. I didn't take it literal. And so I know literally I would have owed 10,000, but allegorically you multiply it by 2 and put the perfect number 7 and divide, I only owed $150. Well, that won't fly. And you don't have a hermeneutic like that in medicine. The doctor looks at your spleen, it's about ready to kill you, and he looks at the spleen and literally he says, "We must take that out." But he could do an allegorical approach and say, you know, that spleen might be a representative of the Holy Spirit and it needs to spread throughout your body. You know, nobody does that in any other field of life except these things. So when we come to Scripture, we take everything out of context. It's just amazing that we do that. I suppose politics is somewhat like that.
Yeah, they try to do the same thing with the Constitution.
Yeah, the Constitution, they're working on that now.
Yeah,
and then they want to get around. But the simple rules on hermeneutics that aren't hard and we follow every day of our life, of reading something in context, of reading the words as they were meant to be read and understood. We understand when we're using a normal hermeneutic that there is allegory at times, and there is word pictures and there's all these similes and different things, parables. But we also know that words are meant to say something. And none of us question that until it comes to something like the Bible. If we just approach the Scriptures in a normal hermeneutic, a normal way of interpretation, you know, 9/10 of these problems would be dissolved.
Oh, yeah.
And even in theological circles, so much of it is how we approach the Scripture. Differences between good Christian groups is almost always go back to hermeneutics. How did you approach the book of Revelation or prophecy or the law? You know, if you approach it with a normal, consistent hermeneutic, you come up with a certain view of Scripture that is pretty clear. If you approach part of Scripture normally and part non-normally, then you come up with another view. It's not so much that two Christian groups are sitting down reading the Bible and coming up with this bizarre different ideas just accidentally. It's how we're approaching Scripture. And I can't say enough that hermeneutics and a normal hermeneutic, a course on hermeneutics, if you never had one, is important for every Christian. It'll save you a lot of heartache.
Yeah. And if you want to take one for free, we've got it on our website.
And I'll link to that too in the post.
Okay. Yeah. Link to the class on hermeneutics. And
I took it. It really was wonderful. Yeah. Pastor Ryan from episode 4 taught that.
Yeah. Pastor Ryan taught it. And it's interactive. It's a great thing because recording people's questions. He's teaching, and then people are working with these things, and he takes examples from Scripture, how you read it, how you understand it. It's really good.
Yeah, I'll link to that. Definitely worth recommending. Thanks. Well, I don't have any more questions. Did you have?
Oh, we've had a long day.
Well, I appreciate you having us on, and I just would encourage people to go back to those Scriptures first. That's something I like to get in everywhere I go is that if we start with Scripture, then we're not going to go astray as easily. What's happening today is because of all these books and seminars and celebrity preachers and teachers and radio and television, is everybody's got their own hero and book and approach, and they're all going to these things, and they don't know Scripture very well in many cases, and so they follow their hero, and they don't get it back to the Scriptures. If we would start with Scripture and really study Scripture carefully, hermeneutically correctly, and just go with that and understand what Scripture said first, then we can examine other books and authors and speakers and movements, and we could look at those things and find the good and the bad. And in many movements, there's something good and something bad. But you can't understand that if you don't understand Scripture and have a good handle on Scripture. So I guess my strongest encouragement is we start with Scripture. Amen. Give God the first word.
Amen.
All right, well, thank you so much, Pastor Gary Gilley, for coming in. An honor to have you, and it's very much. And thanks, Bob, for co-hosting, coming back for your second episode.
Yes, nice to be on again.
Yeah.